Now, we're pursuing the theme of the way God created us as human beings who have this physical body in which God very intimately breathed spirit, that life that puts us into a fellowship with God, an intimate link between us and God. And then in the unit created by spirit and body, we are living souls, self-conscious beings, centers of our personal world in which we look up to God and say, He is my God, or not my God because of sin, in which we look around at people and call them our people, our friends, and look at the world around us. It's my world with my things or not my things. In other words, we are beings that have been created to relate in three ways: up to God and what God represents in life, from soul to soul, to the world around us, especially between souls, and that is between self-conscious beings, to love, and sadly, sometimes, to hate, but also to relate to the physical environment around us. We're wonderfully created by God. Then we saw how sin came in and started to separate this all and take it all apart. But God wouldn't settle and let sin have the last word. But He came to put it all back together in a new and a marvelous way, not rolling it back to the original creation, but taking it up into the very life of God, eternal life. And then in Jesus Christ, uniting deity and humanity for an eternal relationship, taking it through the separation under God's judgment on the cross, and bringing it through body, soul, and spirit in eternal life in resurrection. So today we're going to continue our survey of this great theme in the Bible. And what we're going to do now is zero in on, really focus in on how sin has taken everything apart. We've kind of done the big view, the big picture, the big story. Now we're going to look at the detail of sin. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have created us so beautifully. We also thank You that in Your judgment, You would never settle for sin. Sin will never have the last word. You'll never give us the last word, but You'll have the last word as sovereign Lord. We thank You in Your mercy that You took up the journey with Adam and Eve under the judgment of God on sin, to walk that long trail through history toward Your work of redemption, to bring it all together again, to reconcile to God, to redeem creation. We thank You for that great moment and that great event of Christ, Your Son, born as human, dying on the cross and rising again. And we look forward to His coming again. We thank You for the Holy Spirit given to make that relationship of life and that life Christ has gained for us our own, our very own, in our life, in the body, in this world. We thank You for the world around us, even though it's still dominated by sin and evil. Yet this is the arena of Your mission of redemption, and we do even pray for this country, that You would keep it as the mission field of Your mercy and grace. And for that, You would provide that stability that we as believers can live here and carry a life for You and shine as a light in the darkness. And continue, Father, to save people and through people to redeem Your creation. And now open Your word to us and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who makes this all possible. Amen. So we're going to now look at sin itself. And we all know sin, at least at the fundamental level, the external level, what we do with our hands. You know, you've stolen. You've done something nasty. God has wired you with a conscience. And you know a strike of judgment within. But you know what? Sin is much bigger than that. And so what we're going to do is, first of all, read a scripture that gives us the whole landscape of sin. And then we're going to move back to the first sin committed and see how that all started. So to begin, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And you, that is you Christians, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, this passage of Scripture opens up the three great dimensions of sin. The first is a spiritual dimension. We were dead, and God made us alive. And that deadness is not our physical death. Our physical death is only the end result. And even then, it continues in the dead state of the soul separated from the body. But that deadness is a spiritual deadness, because God is the source of life. And life is a relationship with God the Creator. And sin has cut that relationship. And there is a spiritual deadness, separation from God. But in that separation, the life that God created within us is still residing in us. There's a residue of it, as it were. And we're still living, we're still walking the walking dead. What drives us now? Not obedience to God leading us, but rather the passions within our physical human nature, the desires of the body and the mind. If you're not guided by God and follow in a spirit of obedience to God, you're driven by the itches, by the desires, and they rise to a force of driving you. But it's even bigger, because it talks about the course of this world. Now, this is the social and the cultural side of sin. You know, we live as cultural beings in society, and we move together, we think together. There's a collective mind, a spirit of the age. There's a way of living, a way of doing things. And you got to imagine like a huge hallway in which the crowds are all moving in one direction, and we're just moving along. And if we resist, we're going to be pushed along. And boy, I tell you, to go against the current of that crowd, it'll kill you. It's very difficult. And so we take it as normal, and we're just moved along in the course of the world. So sin is spiritual. Sin is inward, driving us. And sin is all around us as a social and cultural dynamic and force. Now you might say, why does the Bible even present this grim and awful picture of our plight of the walking dead? Not to indulge in it, not by some morbid fascination with this kind of a horror movie, as it were, but rather because it's the setting for the display of God's great love, his mercy, his grace to save us. And I just want to say this to you, that you can only grasp and appreciate God's love, mercy, and grace to save us insofar as you can comprehend what he saved us from. And that is not just my guilt, not just my destructive passion, not just this one problem within my family culture, but once we see God's redemption in Christ, we see sin in its entirety. And this is a total salvation. Now, here I just want to make one comment. You know, when you survey cultures and religions of the world and philosophies, you will find out that the Bible stands apart on this question. It is the only, you might say, religion that really focuses the problem on sin. It doesn't leave sin as a matter of ignorance. Doesn't leave sin as a matter of just forgetting what is right, of just stumbling and bumbling. It doesn't leave the sinner innocent. It exposes the enormity of the problem. But it's also the only message that really focuses on redemption, salvation from sin without compromise. Total, full salvation from sin. So the exposing of sin and the showing of grace is one of the unique features of true Christianity. Now, you see, the Bible is also a great story. And everything here is worked out in human experience. And so we are going to go back to the beginning where sin began, right in the context of God's creation, the Garden of Eden. And there we will see how sin began. And what we're going to discover is sin in its fullness began right there. Sin fully took shape in the first act of sinning. So let's go back and read it in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the setting is God's creation in all its purity and innocence in the Garden of Eden, mankind perfectly made. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So here we see sin begin, and it begins in full bloom, in full form. We might say that just like at the conception of a child in the womb, the full genetic code is formed. It's right there. And as far as the actual genetic code, as you grow up, you don't get any more of it. It simply now all unfolds. And here in this first sin, where sin is conceived in the human story, the full genetic code of sin is present. And what we read from Ephesians is simply now, after thousands of years of history, how it has matured into its full manifestation and fruit. So let's begin. I want to just remind you of the word sin. Because the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, we have to get in touch with the words in those original languages because that sets the idea, the concept. And in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for sin means to miss the mark. And you can imagine it very clearly that if you're playing a game of darts and you have bullseye, and then you have the rings, 1, 2, 3, moving out. And you could actually play it in a Christian way. You can use Hebrew words or Greek words or, I guess, the English. Bullseye is righteous, aimed exactly, hitting where you are aiming for. A little bit off would be sin one. Further off would be sin two. And then sin three, and beyond sin three, it's out of the game. The idea being simply that we have been created with an aim. And that aim is set in our creation, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. That here in our physical bodies, in the physical world, we would represent God as his image faithfully. So that God gets personal representation in our world. And we would act like God in character. That through us, God has a personal relationship in which within the physical world, he can reveal who he is as a personal being. Beautiful aim for human life. And sin simply now is swerving aside and aiming at something else and missing the mark. And in that swerving away from the relationship of life toward death. It's a distortion. You know, the thing is this, that sin doesn't simply miss the mark of God's glory, that we should aim for God. It misses the mark of our very own being, that we should be aiming for God. And whatever we do as the image of God in relation to God, we do to ourselves. And that's why sin is so enormous. Now, God set the aim, set us up for it in the first law he gave. And that is the law in the Garden of Eden, that he said, you can eat freely from all of the trees of the garden, but there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've already explored that, what that means, and that is not simply what we know about good and bad, but how we go about knowing it. In other words, it's that act of personal knowledge in which we would take it upon ourselves from our point of view to decide what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. And God is saying, listen, I've endowed you with my likeness, and you can represent me and act out that likeness in the world around you. But there is one limit. I don't want you to cross the line and play God and for you to decide what is right and wrong. But man is placed in obedience to God. And then in that obedience, he is given freedom to act. Now, that law set the relationship. And here I just want to again get us to think biblically. It's not a piece of legislation. It is a covenant. Hosea the prophet calls this the covenant that God made with Adam. And a covenant defines a relationship, fixes it with the duties and the obligations, and it's irreversible, and it holds for all of life. And when the covenant is broken, the covenant would be fulfilled by God in terms of bringing through the consequences that are outlined. God will never break a covenant, but man can. And for man, the duty of the covenant is this. Don't cross the line. Now, here I just want to again introduce a concept that is so central to the Bible, and that is the holy. It comes from a Hebrew word, kadosh, which means to be set apart. And the idea of holiness is that God is God, set apart from all creatures as God alone, even from angels, much more from the physical world and from us. And in that distance, we have to relate to God. And the only way we can relate to God is in that holiness. And that is, don't cross the boundary, but leave God in his integrity as God alone. And you stand apart and take your place. And as long as you keep those boundaries and aim at God, his glory in the world is holy, you're in an intimate relationship with God of life. But if you violate and cross the boundary, woe be unto you. So, God defined the relationship. And now this is where sin comes in to misalign us. And let me just give you an outline of the four ways sin makes mankind veer away from God, violate everything. We're going to see that first, sin turns the mind away from God and breaks the relationship with him. In the mind. Then sin unleashes the desires of the body that were created, that are legitimate for our enjoyment of God's creation. But it unleashes those desires to take control, and instead of God's word leading us, our desires become autonomous and they drive us. And then sin, number three here, inspires the mind with a fantasy, with a vision of how we can transcend what God has made us and make ourselves more than what God has made us and elevate ourselves to the side of God. Pride. And then finally, sin begins to move through all the social relationships to build a community in sin. So those are the four features that I'm going to point out from these verses that we've read. So let's look at how sin came in. The first thing we notice is that sin did not originate within Adam and Eve. Why? Because they were made in the image and likeness of God. And there was nothing in their nature to actually originate sin. Actually, we notice that they were too naive. They were in a state of innocence. And it's true of us as human beings. We're made in the image of God, according to his likeness. And if we simply acted In our created nature, we would not sin, because sin is not in that image and likeness. For mankind, sin comes from outside of us. Of course, you might say, where does it come from? Here we see the serpent come in, but we know from the rest of Scripture that the serpent is only a mask of Satan. There's a higher intelligence of evil that moves in to intercept the relationship between mankind and God. Now we notice that Satan selected the serpent that God created for a reason, because it was more crafty than any other creature. What makes the serpent the very symbol of craft in the Bible? Like Jesus said that we should be crafty as serpents. Even he took this up. I'll tell you what it is. If you're out there, if an elephant comes toward you, you can see him. If a lion comes, you can probably hear him and see him, even if he's sneaking up. If a rat comes, you can hear the shuffling through the underbrush. But there's one thing about a snake that makes it very scary. They can come up to you with such stealth that before you even know they're at your heel, they're there to bite and strike. That is craft. Now, it tells us something about the devil and the way sin enters our world. We're not aware of its approach. There's no warning. It just moves in smoothly. And I'm going to tell you, by the time Adam and Eve realized what had happened, that they had been bitten, I think they were shocked. I think they didn't fully comprehend what really happened, how this came about. And this still is the case today. Sin actually comes with craft and deception. Again, I could just pause and preach a whole sermon on that, but I'm going to have to move on with our survey, just the overview. Now, where sin comes in is in the only place that sin can work, because it's about the relationship with God. I think this is something we have to realize, that all sin is ultimately about your relationship with God, because God is a lawgiver. Like, for example, if I lie to you, I sin against you, but I'm not breaking your law, because you never set the law that you shouldn't lie. That's God's law. And so my lie to you is really a sin against God. That's why David, after he committed the double sin of murder and adultery, when he really went into deep repentance and confession in Psalm 51, he said something that at first shocked me. He said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." Why, David? You murdered a man, the husband of a wife, and you committed adultery with her. How can you say it's only against God? Because I'm going to tell you something. He only broke God's law, nobody else's. And at one point, when it comes to dealing with sin, yes, we hurt people. Yes, we have to face the anger and the wrath of people around us, the damage done in our environment. But in the end, and this will be true in the final judgment, you only stand before God. And everything you've done is a sin only because it's a sin against God. And so Satan, in trying to seduce Eve, and then through Eve get Adam to fall into sin, he had to move in. In the only place where sin is defined and where we can sin, and that is in the relationship between God and man, where God set the covenant of the law and said, this is the relationship, this is the bond, and here are the duties. And so he targets the first law. You'll notice how he goes about it. He just asks the question, did God say this? And none of us think it's evil to ask a question. We all think that it's the polite and the right thing to do is to answer a question, which, by the way, is not true. But that's how we feel in our naivety. And so he engages the mind. And he targets on the theme of obedience. Is this what God wants to forbid you? Eve naively moves forward. And then he begins to work it. And he says, well, you know, let's first of all use reason to question. You know, I think this is one of the things that we have to realize. We are endowed with reason. There's a power of reason. But I'll tell you that reason has an unsettling, unnerving power to it, because it can always get you to question a thing, not to commit, to step back and see it from a different point of view. And so he harnesses this ability of reason, which would enable Adam to rule the world, to now begin to take a ruling role in the relationship with God. And then Satan works the side of interpretation, and that is, there's God who gave his word, but there is man who must interpret it and understand it and carry it out. And so he manipulates the interpretation by basically pointing out, okay, just listen. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not called the tree of death. That means that the name shows that the tree itself will not kill you, but the tree will actually give you something that God denies you, the knowledge of good and evil. And that is a knowledge that God wants to keep for himself. The tree now is no longer a, as it were, closed door. Don't cross over into God's domain. But Satan, as it were, opens the door and says, can't you see in what God keeps for himself that he's denying you that? And can't you see that God even realizes that you can go through and claim what belongs to God only? And that would actually be for your good, your self-elevation. Satan isn't proving anything. He's only opening the door and creating a point of view and a vision. He's planting now this in the imagination. And then Satan has done his work. What has he done? He has taken the shift away from obedience to God's word, a relation of obedience, over to reason and empowerment and the possibilities that the word of God opens up, because it shows us who God is and what God is denying us. So now what Satan has done, he has confused the mind over the word of God. And at this point, he has to step back. Because Satan cannot sin for Eve, and he cannot sin for us. So he has, as it were, untied the knot that bonded Eve with God through the covenant duty of obedience. And now that she is left, she now has to make a decision, either to reclaim the covenant and say, no, I am going to be faithful to God, or to walk through the door that Satan has opened, to walk into the vision that he has put before her. And she does the latter. Now, this is where we come to the second dynamic of sin, and that is that sin unleashes the desires of the body now to govern, to drive us in action. Look at what happens. She begins with her sensory apparatus of taste and of sight. And she sees that the tree is good for food, like every other tree. And it's a delight to the eyes, like every other tree. And these are legitimate delights and desires that God has given to us. But they don't define what is good and what is evil. You know what sin does? Once we are dislodged from God's word governing us, the very measure of what is good and evil changes. It no longer is what God says is good and evil, but it is, if it feels nice to me, if it works up desires that are pleasing and pleasurable, if it satisfies desires. And so there is a shift that happens here. And one way I can put it in a little model, the moral order of life, and that is relational duties, is overtaken by the emotional order. And good and evil are defined by our emotions, feelings, the way we feel it inside. Now, we all know that is absolutely catastrophic. Every parent raising kids struggles with this one. The parent tells the child, no, don't do that, because the parent knows that this is catastrophic. It could kill the kid. But the kid wants to see it and define it, whether it's good or bad, simply from the point of view of the desires, the way it appears, the way it feels. And there is the struggle. Isn't that the struggle of law against the impulses of human flesh and desires? And we know that those kids, that's in the early teens, that utterly break through all moral boundaries, they damage themselves for life. And the damage is irreparable. They have to move on and discover a salvation in the future. You can't roll this damage back. And so what is happening here is actually something that is real. Everywhere where people live and where sin is embedded in human nature. Then thirdly, after being released from obedience to God as the duty of the relationship, and now the desires are awakening and they are now focusing on what is forbidden. And I'm going to tell you something. A forbidden thing ramps up desire like crazy to a tyranny. I see it with my grandchildren. They have all the toys and they can play with them. Fair enough. But if there's one toy that someone else has, then that was forbidden to them. All of a sudden they forget everything. And just that one desire to have what is not legitimately theirs just becomes a tyrant. And it drives them and it gives tunnel vision. That's the way sin works. But it moves now higher to Eve's mind because she saw that it was able to make one wise. Actually, the Hebrew word might be better translated intelligent or smart. Because this is what the name of the tree, it's an idea now, opened up. And what Satan opened up to her mind, that, you know, you can actually elevate yourself, make yourself intelligent and smart like God. Think of the potential in sin that you're no longer kept just in obedience to God. Do as God said. You can elevate yourself to being smart, to being intelligent. And once sin overtakes the mind and it becomes a vision of the mind, sin becomes a tyrant and it begins to overtake you and it'll drive you and control you. I'll point out something to you. A desire of the body is not enough to make you act. It ultimately has to be taken up in the mind as an aspiration of the mind. And when the mind takes it up, then the sin is going to drive you to action. And Eve took and ate. But you know, her fall didn't finish there. Because as soon as she ate, she gave some of it to Adam. Because you see, Eve was created in a human relationship out of Adam, in relation to Adam. She had her identity not on her own two feet, but within that relationship. That relationship was very much part of her life, as was God's relationship with her. And sin would not be satisfied unless she brought her whole life into her action and drew Adam into it. And so sin becomes social. You know, we have a saying that no man is an island. I'm going to tell you this is true. We're all social beings. And when you sin, at first you feel very isolated and miserable in the sin. And you know what you're going to crave? To engage other people in accepting the sin, to build a social life for that sin. And it was when Adam ate that the process of sin was finished. Spiritual. It was inward in the desires of the body. It was in the desires of the mind. And then it was social and cultural. And it became a course, set a course for the life of the human social organism. And that's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4, right? This is the profile, the landscape of sin. Now I'm going to point something out to you about this sin. Remember that sin is missing the mark? Well, I'll tell you what. Sin turned mankind upside down. Because God created us to be in a relationship with Him of spirit. And it's in that relationship that all of the life energies, all of our intelligence, all of life in His likeness to God that enables us to transcend our bodies and transcend our environment. It should all begin in that relationship with God. And that was cut and negated. And once Satan got it so that it wouldn't work, top down, Eve and the whole process of sin moved bottom up. Because what was supposed to be below man, the physical world, the trees of the garden, what you see with your senses, now initiates the decision-making process. It's what you take in from the physical world around you through your sensory apparatus that now stimulates the body, the delights, gets the chemistry of the brain going, and especially if it's forbidden, whoa, the chemistry goes, and you really feel it. You feel it pulsating and pressing in your members, right? The more you focus on it, the more it gains a power of feeling and emotion within you. True? But at this point, you're not ready to act. That now has to then move from the world below you, the physical, through your body that you're supposed to control. It's now going up to your mind. And whenever an itch, a desire is taken up by the mind, it's like putting a magnifying glass on it. And it magnifies it to a whole new level of control and tyranny. And there's a lot of teaching in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to teach Christians to overcome the tyranny of sin in the body. And it all comes down to the way sin gets into our mind, into our sense of identity, into that higher level by which we should be subject to God. And now it just becomes a tyrant. It blinds us. And by this time, it's almost like this, that Eve acted, driven compulsively, a robot, and she would just reach out and eat. Because you see, the first event of sin is always within you, and the action is only a fruit. And so we've seen how that happens, and so it moves bottom up, but then with Adam, where the sin process is completed, moves bottom up, because Adam was created first. God gave that law to Adam and not to Eve. And Adam told Eve about it. And now it moves socially from, as it were, the secondary party to the primary one, always moving from the bottom up. Sin never moves from the top down in its real dynamics. So it turns us upside down. How we have been flipped to miss the mark. Now, what we're going to do is step back and take another look at the big picture. You see, there's two great turning points in the history of sin. And the first is with Adam, the original sin. And here I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, the first law was given to Adam. He was the head. And sin could only infect the whole human race through him, not through Eve. That's why, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the story of sin and its progression ends not with Eve eating, but with Adam eating. That's where it is complete. He headed it up. He gave himself to it. And it is, therefore, in Adam that sin entered into the human race. Now, that set the human race on a one-way journey because the law is a covenant. It fixes the relationship and its history and its course, its future. And once Adam sinned, God doesn't say, the day you sin, I'm going to give you a second chance to get it right. That's what religion wants to teach you. You live in a merry-go-round, sin and try again, sin and try again, sin and try again, and it's a merry-go-round of sinning and failure. The sinner cannot reverse his sin because there's a judgment. And the only way that covenant law could be fulfilled is the day that you sin, you're going to die, for sure. Dying, you're going to die. That basically means after Adam sinned, you can only obey the covenant law in one way. Surrender to death. This is the only way that God can fulfill his law. If God didn't pass that sentence and carry it out, then God would break his own law, his own covenant. Impossible. Now that, of course, sets mankind on a one-way journey toward death. But here we now have to look at death, not first of all from our point of view, we are coming apart, but look at it from God's point of view. God bound himself in a personal relationship with this world through mankind. And death means that God's relationship as creator with mankind is severed. So look at it just from the other side. You know, you might look at it this way, just to get an analogy, because we're made in the image of God. You know, you sinned against someone. And you can be afraid for the consequences for you, but you're losing the benefits of the friendship. But look at it from the point of view of the person you've sinned against. He has to cut the relationship. Why? Because he can't give himself into a relationship where you're always going to cross the boundary and abuse and use him. None of us want that. And so from the point of view of the offended, of the one sinned against, the cutting of the relationship is to preserve the integrity of the one sinned against. And that's why God, from his point of view, said that relationship corrupted by sin must end in death. Why did God do that? Now, this is where the amazing thing happens. Because you'll notice that the story doesn't end with the Garden of Eden being wiped out, Adam and Eve collapsing, and God starting all over again with a new Garden of Eden. No, you know what God did? God joined Adam and Eve under his sentence of death for sin. And thousands of years, which you get in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, God is walking with sinners under the sentence of death. And God is demonstrating in human experience the catastrophe of sin and how it all ends under his wrath. It must, otherwise God would corrupt himself. But God makes promises that he's not going to give up. And all of those promises in the Old Testament prophets are hinged upon one man who comes with the integrity, the sinlessness, and the greatness of God as man to reign. And that we have in Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. This is going to now bring the second great turning point into focus. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This brings everything into focus. By Adam's sin, the whole human race, the whole human family was turned to miss the mark. But God didn't give up. And God led us, mankind, through deep experience, for one great event, that is, through one great act of obedience to counter the disobedience, the many would be righteous. That is, they would be rightwise. They would be put into a right relationship with God. And what that is not that they would be given a second chance not to eat of that tree, the forbidden tree. Not that they would be given a second try not to sin again, but to obey God's covenant, and that is the result of sin is going to be death. But none of us can obey that because our life is forfeited before we were born. Only the Son of God coming into the world, sinless, could actually obey in dying because he didn't have to die, because he didn't have sin that made death necessary for him. And therefore, he gave God that obedience in death. And when you read in the New Testament about the obedience of Jesus, it never refers to him being a good man on earth. It always refers to his ultimate obedience to the requirement of the first law and covenant. And that is that the relationship between God and mankind must, that one that is ruined, be ended in an act of obedience to God's judgment. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And he rose again. And now through him, we can relate to God through his judgment on sin, receiving eternal life from our judge as his gift, as he puts us into a relationship that is rightly aligned with God. That's the answer. As God created the human race in one man, and as in one man, the whole human race turned aside to sin. So now God would answer by God himself, in one man, rightwising the whole course so that the many now, by faith, can align to God through Jesus under God's judgment on sin. You know, this brings me back to that theme of one of the uniquenesses of Christianity in the arena of world religions. It's the only message that takes the issues of sin and God in relation to sin with ultimate seriousness, no compromise. God will not reverse sin. He will not reverse his judgment. He will be true to himself, and he'll walk through the canyon, as it were, of sin and death with us under his judgment to always keep his covenant and his purpose and be true to himself. That is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel in the world of religions and philosophies. Now, Jesus engages us in this way. When he began to tell his disciples, we got to leave Galilee, the arena of all these miracles and these wonders, and I'm going to have to go to be crucified and be raised again from the dead. Peter said, no, Lord, pity yourself. No. Jesus said, you're talking like Satan, the great opponent of God. You're thinking human thoughts, not God's thoughts. And then in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I just want to point out a four-point alignment to Jesus on the way to be crucified, which really answers to the original sin. The first is deny yourself. I'll tell you what all sin is, and it pulsates within every one of us, even those of us who are Christians. It's in our flesh. Every act we do, we want to affirm ourselves. True? The only way that you can get at the root of sin that puts self at the center, deny yourself. So, someone gets you mad because they did something wrong, they hurt you. You want to assert yourself, that's your anger. The Bible says the anger of man never works, the righteousness of God. What do? Deny yourself. It's not about me. It's about God. Deal with your anger and realize my response to the person who's wronged me must image and represent God in Christ. When you feel the surge of passion, you've got about 1 minute to make that decision. Because if you now affirm yourself and put your mind on your feelings, your anger is going to become a tyrant and it'll run through and it'll work its destruction. But a believer begins by saying, listen, it's not about me. Christ died for me. I already gave up my self-righteousness. My righteousness is the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm going to live this out right in this moment. Every step to follow Jesus must begin with the act of not affirming yourself, but affirming Christ as your identity. But you say, if I do that, people are going to run roughshod over me. I'm going to be a doormat. This is going to hurt. Take up your cross. Believe me, for Jesus to deny himself and say, this suffering is not about my self-conscious pleasure, but about doing God's will and saving mankind. It hurt. He took up his cross. And God wants righteousness to hurt. You say, why? Because sin puts pleasure up front. And sin has so embedded itself in us that if you all of a sudden get a surge of desire and you deny yourself, sin becomes a whip within and it hurts inside. Isn't it true? And therefore, the Christian has to, in obedience, say that when God makes righteousness hurt, God is giving a painful therapy to the disorientation of sin, because sin makes us hedonists, that we always think the good is what gives immediate pleasure. But when we go through the hurt of it, the denying of ourselves, and then the suffering that comes with it, we follow Jesus through into his resurrection life, and a whole new life is experienced of triumphing over the affirmation of self, of triumphing over the wimpy hedonists, because hedonists are wimps. They just are totally wired for immediate pleasure. And we know the drug addict is a hedonist. The reason why he can't stop taking his drugs, because it'll hurt the withdrawal, and he has to take that drug now for his good to medicate his emotions and the pain. It becomes medicine for him. And we know with every hit, he's going down. And he can only triumph if indeed he can deny himself and if he can endure the pain. And in that pain, God builds character so that we're not these wimpy hedonists, but we can rise into a new life. But at the deepest level, it's not about drugs, addictions, or anything like that. It goes much deeper to our very sense of ego and self-consciousness in the world. And that we can only deal with and deny and suffer for and put to death by following Jesus, because Jesus went against the course of the age. And that's where Jesus said, you know, in this world, you got to lose your life to gain it for eternity, which is really true, because your family, your friends, your natural community are putting the pressure on you. Don't go against the grain. This is the course of life in the world. This is what's natural. Just go along with it. And if you're ever going to decide for Jesus, beginning with the question of your righteousness, you're going to have to say, I'm going against the grain. My mom always told me I was a good little girl. At the cross, I realize I'm a sinner. My dad always told me, just be successful and make money and work hard and you'll be a good little boy or big boy. I realize that's a death trap. My righteousness is not by my works, by my self-affirmation, but in Christ. And then to live it out as a Christian, to live in this road called the Via Dolorosa, and that is the road that led to Calvary. And then as a person comes out of the crowd and says, I want to follow Jesus into his resurrection life, well, you'll find the very crowd you were part of now treating you like Jesus. And yet, blessed is the person who can follow, because every step is a step into the kingdom of God and the victory of life. So that gives us a survey on the great history of sin around its two great turning points, Adam and Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to the communion. You know, on his way out of this world, his Last Supper was a Passover, and there he instituted a meal that he wanted his disciples to keep until he comes again. And this meal was to keep them in touch with his exit into eternal life, and that is the cross, his sacrifice. He ordained the bread as a symbol of the body in which he took up his cross and was crucified and suffered and died. And the cup as a symbol of the life that he laid down, life as it belongs to God, in that obedience to God, to meet God's requirements. And he asked us to bond together in eating and drinking. And that basically means that we internalize what he did for us and we live by it. But it challenges us now, together as a church, to still deal with the struggle with sin, which we have in the flesh. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is leavening? We do it so that the bread puffs up, gets full of air pockets, and it's soft and it's pleasant to eat. But what it really is, it's a process of rotting, which then is killed by the heat of the oven. And the Old Testament, New Testament treat leaven that way. They see it as a process of corruption. And when God led his people out of Egypt, and Jesus takes this up, he said, start with new dough and don't carry over the leavening from Egypt. Start new. And so we as Christians at the supper, as we keep our Passover, keep it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Start new. And what that means is that we as a church and as Christians also have to say, Lord, here we are. We have been infected once again by the spores out there in the world. Leavening always wants to set in again. Let's renew. Let's clean up and renew ourselves for another week to start new by taking in the sacrifice of Christ that frees us from the power of sin. And this is for those who believe and are committed with Christians to carry on this journey from the cross to the kingdom. So God bless you.